And we are returning, those of you who can remember back that far, to the before we had a summer intern. We were in the book of Ezra and then Nehemiah. So we're returning to the book of Nehemiah this evening, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Just a reminder of where we are in that book is that we had first Ezra, who was this priest who came with the blessing of the king of Persia at that time, sent him back to start rebuilding the temple. And then we had, after him, Nehemiah, who comes back and leads the people in rebuilding the wall. And now we've gone through many of the trials and the controversies around the wall building. And now that wall is finished building, and we now have a time where Ezra reappears on the scene. You might have thought he was gone, but no, Ezra makes his reappearance here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people, we'll be reading, verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mathaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and his right hand was Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it all. As he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jezazabad, Hanan, Pelaliah, and the Levites helped the people understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear from your word and reflect on its meaning, may we have the same response as the people of Israel did that great day. What is one of the primary signs of a great reformation, either in an individual life, in a church, or in a society? Well, I think one of the main marks is a hunger to hear and follow God's word, a renewed hunger for the word of God and a responsiveness to it. Here in Nehemiah. Here in Nehemiah, we see the people gathering together to hear a quite long reading from God's word. We hear they gather together and hear the word read from early morning until the afternoon, hours of standing there listening to the word of God being read. And in doing this, they were doing something we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're seeking to follow everything that was written in God's word, whether it was in the instructions about building the altar or the temple, or in laws about intermarriage. We've seen a desire to follow God's word. And here, in listening to this extended reading from God's word, they're following something that God's word had told them to do during this significant month of the year, the month when some of the great festivals of the people of Israel happened, such as the Feast of Trumpets, which is when this appears to be happening, or the Feast of Booths, or the Day of Atonement. All these happened during this month. And back in Deuteronomy, it was said that during this month, every 7 years, the people of Israel were supposed to gather together to hear an extended reading from God's Word. I'll read just a little bit from Deuteronomy 31. And at the end of every 7 years, at the time set in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, that is Jerusalem, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So we see that one of the things the people of Israel to do was to gather together, not just to celebrate festivals, but to have a set time to gather together to hear the Word of God read. And that is what they're seeking to do here. They completed this big building project, and as part of, in some sense, response to the completion of that, one of the first things they do is they gather together to hear the Word of God read. Something that many in this generation have probably never had happen. They probably never heard the Word of God read like this, as far as we know. We have no record of this, for sure, in Scripture. So this is a big deal to hear the Word read. We take for granted being able to hear the Word, much less read the Word. Remember, there are only a few copies of the scrolls at this time of the New Testament. They're very precious. They've been carefully preserved and copied. There's only a few of them. And being able to read was not something that everybody could be able to do. And if you could read, you would not be able to get ready access to a scroll, much less pull out your smartphone and try to pick which translation you want to read, or click a button and have your phone read it to you. Right? They did not have that option. So the ability and this to hear the Word of God read is something that happens with great expectation of the people, to hear the Word of God read to them. In that sense, we have the reappearance of Ezra, who has been laboring all these years. And if you remember back when we talked about Ezra, one of the things that marked Ezra as a man was certainly he was of the priestly line, but he was someone who had dedicated his life to the study of the Word of God. Remember this description of Ezra back from Ezra chapter 7. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then down in verse 10 of chapter 7 of Ezra, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is what Ezra's passion was, is studying and teaching the law of God. And we might wonder, what has Ezra been up to these many years? We don't know for sure, but we know one thing he seems to have been up to is that he might not have been doing big assemblies like this, but he had been teaching. Because you have gathered around beside him and then amidst the crowds, men, Levites, who have been trained to teach the law of God. They will go forth and teach the law of God. So he's been discipling. He's been training those who will then train the people, preparing them for the task of catechizing anew the people of Israel, this generation which had not known the law, or these immigrants who had come from Babylon, where they maybe had not known or heard the law or understood it in the same way. So Ezra is now stepping to the fore again. And the people of Israel responded to this call to gather. They gathered, as we said, as one man there in front of the water gate, which seems just to have been the kind of biggest area where people could gather, the biggest square area. I've heard some people make big deal about the fact that it is the water gate and the vision of the water flowing from the temple out to the Dead Sea. And maybe there's some significance there. There might be. But I think primarily it's just the biggest area where they could gather these thousands of people together to hear this reading. And notice who's gathered. It says there's one man, but it's clear that it's not just talking about men. For we're told that men and women and all those who could understand were gathered together. We might wonder, does that include children? And I think, obviously, yes, the case. If you read back to the instructions in Deuteronomy, it's saying that men and women and all those who could understand. So young children who had reached the ability to understand words, right, are gathered together to hear this. And this is significant in some sense because, in general, at this time, big kind of these public assemblies or big teachings of material was limited in some sense to men. But it's very clear from God's word that these kind of things, men and women are to be there, men and women are together to learn, men, women, and children are to be gathered together and to hear the word of God. This is for all Israel. And those who have understanding. We are to, when our children are able to hear words, some of the first words they are to hear is the word of the Lord. Remember Deuteronomy 6. And these words that I command you today, you shall be on your heart, and shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So all those who had the ability to understand are gathered to hear the word. And this is an important thing for us. Who should be gathered when we gather to hear the word? It should be men and women and the sojourners within our gates and all those who have the ability to understand words, that they can be trained and hear and familiarized through the preaching and teaching of God's word. And notice the response to this reading of the word that is in among the people. We see several responses that are present. First, just see their general attitude towards the word of God. Verse 3 of chapter 8. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. They had a lot of patience. In the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Their ears are attentive. They're not, running around. They're not distracted. They're not talking to their neighbor. They're not on their smartphones. They are listening. Their ears are attentive. They want to hear it. And so they're gripped by this reading of the word. Another factor we can see in the kind of the attitude is just in general how they structure the reading. We're told that they construct, in some sense, the first record we have of a pulpit. They construct this wooden platform for which Ezra could stand and speak the word to the people. Verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, there's kind of twofold aspect to it, I think. One is you don't have a microphone, right? You don't have the ability to amplify sound. And so one of the primary ways you can speak to thousands of people beyond getting somebody who's really loud is to build a platform and elevate the person above it so they can speak and hear the word. I think another way they can do that also is you see these other men who are along beside Ezra. I think likely those were people who would kind of take turns in reading, it seems. That's what a lot of scholars think, because Ezra's voice is going to give out after a little bit of reading for that many hours. They prepared and trained to read the word, but they elevate it so that people can hear. But there's also a visual element here, is that they're elevating the word to give the kind of honor its due. They elevate it, and in the presence of the people, so the people are under the word as the word is proclaimed over them, as if from on high. There's a visual importance to this elevated status of this pulpit preaching or reading God's word. And then notice the posture of the people as they hear the word. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Again, there's this visual function to the opening of the word. For he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood up. They stood to show their reverence for the word that was being read. And Ezra blessed, verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So you see their various postures. As the word is read, they lift up their hands in prayer. This is a posture of prayer. And then they also go down and prostrate themselves before the word. Not for like a book, but in the presence of realizing God is speaking to them in the word. Showing their humility before the Lord and worshiping. And you hear their auditory responses there. As the word is being read, they respond to what's said with that affirmation, Amen, Amen. So we see the attitude the people had, all the people had to this word in their attentiveness, in the way they honored the word, in the very visual way they had it read, in their posture and response, in their auditory responses to the word. And we see that this is not just kind of a ritualistic hearing of the word, right? In other words, not just not be hearing it as some sort of religious ritual and you don't understand what's being read. The emphasis in all this is that the people don't just hear it as some sort of a mantra, but they understand it. That's a key aspect of what's going on here. I remember going to a Latin mass once. And I remember talking to somebody who's very kind of passionate about a Latin mass. And I asked him, does he understand Latin? And he said, no, I don't understand Latin. But it's just being in the presence of the ritual which was important for him. Right? Being in the presence of the ritual was what's important. Or when I went to a Greek Orthodox church, it was similar. Almost all the ritual, almost all the aspects of it, happened behind a screen. And you just knew it was happening, but you couldn't even hear what was being said. But the importance was that you were there while it was happening. That's not the emphasis that Ezra wants to make here with the word. The emphasis is that people don't just hear it. They're not just present while it's happening. They need to understand it. And so he's appointed these various Levites to go out and help the people understand the law. Verse 8. These preachers, they read from the book of the law of the Lord clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So it seems what's happening is that the law is read, but there's also this group of people who go out among these thousands of people, and they themselves will read that law so that the people near them can understand what's being said, and they'll give the sense. Now, there's a couple ways giving the sense could mean. One could be they're simply translating it, right? Because many of these people didn't speak Hebrew. We see that as a problem later on. Many of this generation didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They were raised in Babylon. They spoke Aramaic, but they couldn't speak or understand Hebrew. And so there's the desire that you don't just hear the word read in Hebrew, but that you understood it. And so it seems possibly what these men are doing is literally translating the Hebrew into Aramaic so that these people could understand, because the emphasis is on them understanding the word. But it could also mean, I think also means, that they're commenting on it. They are helping to explain parts that might be a little confusing, and helping the people to understand what the point of this all is so the people can apply it. Because again, what's the goal? They shall understand it. And again, this is applying something the law of God said about the role of the Levites. One of the jobs the Levites were to have was to teach the people of Israel the law of God. A couple examples. Deuteronomy 33:10. The Levites, shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and burn offerings on your altar. So in addition to like the ritual aspect of the priest's duties, they were to teach the law to the people of Israel. And we see this happens under one of the great reformations in the life of Israel back under Jehoshaphat. We see that one of the things King Jehoshaphat does is he, in his revival there, sends out the Levites to teach the law. And they 2 Chronicles 17:9. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went through all the cities of Judah and taught among the peoples. One of the marks, again, of a revival is that those who have been called by God go out to teach the law so that people understand it. Now, jumping forward to a New Testament context, we see this continues to be the call of those who have been called by God. When Jesus, after his resurrection, gives that great commission, what is one of the things he tells those who are sent out to do? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. They're to go and teach, with the emphasis on understanding. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul's instruction to Timothy. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. One of the key aspects of the New Testament church is to be devoted to the public reading and teaching, both of those, of the Word of God. Or 2 Timothy 4:1-2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So one of the marks of the faithful church is that the public reading, and not just the reading of it, but the teaching of it, that people will have understanding of it. And this section in Nehemiah became a very important passage in the time of the Reformation, as they were trying to look like, what should worship look like in our context? What should, since our model primarily be? Should it primarily be the rituals of the temple, which we know are fulfilled in Christ, or it shall be what we see in Ezra in the preaching of the word? What does the preaching and proclamation of the word look like? And they would look to this as kind of like an early church worship service almost. And you can see so many of the kind of elements that we have in our own worship. You see a gathering. You see a reading of the word. You see verbal responses to the reading of the word in that context. This is like one of the primary texts they go to see what worship should look like in a New Testament, in a Reformed church. Because one of the most insidious errors, if I can put that, of Roman Catholicism, is the emphasis is that you don't really, each individual really doesn't need to understand. You just have to trust the church. As long as you are somebody who's trusting the church, even if you don't understand it, that's fine. And I remember talking to some priests about this, or in other countries where it's clear these people don't understand the teaching of the church at all. And they're involved in a bunch of practices that the church even forbids. But they say, as long as you just trust the church, you're good. That's not the emphasis of Scripture and what the church is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to not just teach people to trust the church, but to hear and understand the Word of God. And one of the things the early church did as they were reforming worship is they moved the furniture around, in a sense. In an old, if you ever go to an old Catholic church, one of the things you'll notice, what is the center thing as you walk into a church? Where is kind of all attention focused? It's focused on an altar. Right, because the primary kind of aspect of that kind of medieval Roman Catholic worship is on the sacrifice of the Mass. But in a Reformed church, what do they do? They place a pulpit at the very center of the church. If you almost always tell a Reformed church, if you walk in and you see a pulpit, a big pulpit at the center, and they're basing that part of this off Ezra. Like, we want to not just emphasize the preacher, certainly not. Emphasize the priority of preaching, to be sure, but the reading and proclamation of the word as central. It's central to what we do. So they put a big pulpit in the center of what we do, which is one of the reasons why I think it's a little sad when we kind of have some modern evangelical churches. Again, there's no rule that says you have to have a big pulpit or a pulpit at all. It's a kind of choice that we make to emphasize, to adorn the preaching of the word. But where we have churches where you walk in and it's clear that the primary central thing is a stage, where central things might be a band or something else, it conveys something about our priorities. Whereas, something like I like our pulpit quite a bit because, for that reason, it emphasizes something about what we're about. And those of you who were at Pete Gardner's funeral yesterday maybe remember a story about how he ended up here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. Because when they moved to Wilmington, the story was told, they visited one other church for 1 minute. And that one other church they visited, it was another, I don't know what church it was, but they went into the church and they looked around, and he looked around the church and he noticed that the pulpit was to the side, one of these side pulpits. And he goes, nope, and turned around and marched his family right out of there, because he says he wanted to be in a church where it was clear the word was central to what they did. And that's one of the things that we see in the Reformation. They recognize that what brings about Reformation is a centrality of the Word of God, and a centrality on the preaching of it, the reading of it, and the understanding of the Word of God. And not just that, as I said, in the language, in a way that people could understand it. What's one of the big works that happened at the Reformation? They translate the Scriptures into the language of the people so that they can understand what's being read. As missionaries go out, what do we do when we send missionaries to all corners of the earth? We focus on the translating of the word into the language of the people so that they can understand it. Understanding is central. And so it is with our children. We want them to understand what they're doing and teaching it early Reformed churches emphasized, because they knew they had a whole generation of the people who had not been taught the Scriptures. And they would have even daily preaching of the Scriptures or daily readings of the Scriptures and calling people together that they may absorb and prioritize the Word. And this was something that marked that Reformation period, was a renewed hunger for the Word of God. And I think what marks a degradation of the church is a lessening hunger for the Word of God, even in our own lives. So if we want to have a Reformation, whether it be in Ezra's day, which is what he's looking for, a reformation of this generation that's come back to the land, if we have a reformation in our own lives, in our churches, in our society, where do we start? We start with the Word and prioritizing it, respecting it, honoring it, and seeking to understand it. For it's from that then other changes flow from it. But the Word must be central. So where has the Word been in your life? I think we can all say that in our different areas of our Christian life, it ebbs and flows. There are times when we have a great hunger for it, and there are times when it's a real chore. Times when we have little desire for it, or we read it and we just kind of, the page just stares blankly at us. Or we've been through a sermon and we walk out and we're like, I know they were talking about something. And sometimes I confess that I, as a pastor, have come out of preaching and it's like, what did I just preach on? And that's an indictment sometimes on us, that maybe the Word has started to lose its savor because we have started to move away. And so how do we move closer? Where do we start? It's honoring the Word in our lives, with our time, and seeking to understand it, that it may be central. Because in order for it to be a reformation in our lives, in our society, in our churches, it must be received first for what it is. If we take it just as something interesting, then it will not change us. If we take it as something, as a duty, that might be a good start, but again, it will not change us. What makes it changing is when we recognize and we truly believe and approach it as the Word of God coming to us and say, this is God speaking to me, whether it be in my personal devotions, whether it be as it's being read from the pulpit, whether it's being preached. Do we say, this is the Word of God coming to me and I'm receiving it as that? God, what do you have to say to me? What are you telling me about yourself? What are you telling me about me? What are you telling me about Jesus Christ? What are you telling me about how I am a sinner? What are you telling me about how I can live a life that's pleasing to you? And receiving it is that. And that's where Reformation starts. That's not where it ends for sure, but that's where it starts, is a hunger, a desire for God's Word. And so may that be true of us as a church. May we prioritize the Word. May we honor it, not just in our motions, not just in our words, not just in our standing or sitting or kneeling or whatever posture we use, but in our lives, in our very lives, may we honor the Word of God as the Word of God. To close with that famous verse from 2 Timothy 3, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and because of that, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you elevate the Word of God in our lives, and may you make us receptive to it, just as the people of Israel were receptive to the reading of the Word by Ezra and the explaining of it by the priests. Lord, work reformation in our lives, in our church, and in our society by first elevating and renewing our love of your Word. In Jesus' name, whose Word we cling to, we pray. Amen. And our, I don't know how I always do this, I always lose my bulletin. Here we go. And our hymn of response is "Do Not Fret on Account of the Wicked," Psalm 37 in your Psalter.